So let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you and we are grateful for this opportunity to worship you. I ask, God, that you would help us to open our minds and our hearts to receive from you what you're speaking to us. Lord, I just have this image of the return on investment is based upon what you put into it. So I pray, God, that you would help every one of us to really come to church on Sundays with an attitude of learning and of giving and of receiving. I pray, Father, that you bless our fellowship after the church as we mix and talk. And I pray, God, that your name would be glorified. We pray for just your presence in the midst. I pray you govern my words and speak and teach us each one. In Jesus' name, amen. So, continuing in my series this week of theology, I didn't change the title on the screen. The theology of vocation is what the series title is. Last week, the week before, my computer had been acting up, so I did everything on the church computer. That's why this PowerPoint's not correct. But anyhow, we're gonna go over some of these things a few times. If anybody's ever tried to pull a tree root out, sometimes these roots get really deep down. And I'm going to hit this point a few times because we have to talk about some stuff to really change the way we think about church to kind of fulfill some of the things that we saw in the video today. This is a quote, one of the greatest hindrances to internal, this is from Oswald Chambers, by the way, to internal peace, which the Christian encounters, is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. As these areas are conceived to exist apart from each other and to be morally and spiritually incompatible, and as we are compelled by the necessities of living to be always crossing back and forth from one to the other, our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided life instead of a unified life. Let us think of a Christian believer in whose life the twin wonders of repentance and the new birth have been wrought. And so we're going to talk about the sacred-secular divide a little bit more. We're going to get into it a little bit deeper. But I would really challenge people to really think and identify in your life where this sacred-secular divide lives in your own heart. Because quite honestly, it's very deep. Again, from Oswald Chambers, he is now living according to the will of God as he understands it from the Witten Word. As such a one, it may be said that every act of his life is or can be as truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring all acts down to one dead level. It is rather to lift every act up into a living kingdom and to turn the whole life into a sacrament. That we see this truth is not enough. If we would escape from the toils of the sacred-secular dilemma, the truth must run in our blood and condition the complexion of our thoughts. We must practice living to the glory of God actually and determinedly. So in other words, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I get the sacred secular mind, but we need to live it out. It needs to be in our blood, in the way we approach life, the way we think about things, and it really, we have to actually and determinedly live this way. In the beginning, it is kind of a change of pattern. So last week, we touched briefly on how there are two realms at work. Actually, it's more two regimes. Albert Walter says both God and Satan lay claim to the whole of creation. The contrast is not between two realms, but between two regimes. It's two masters. It's two people trying to govern our lives. And so we see this acting out in many, many ways. But we talked last week about what we call a cultural mandate. And for those of you who weren't here last week, you can go back and find the sermon online. I actually did get it online. How about that? Yes, I sent an email back to you guys. Anyhow, so I have actually got my life organized, and almost all the sermons are online now. It was a long upload process, but that's beside the point. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we see that God creates everything perfectly. And after he creates Adam and Eve, everything is very good. In fact, if you have a Bible, open it. We're just going to look at it real quickly. But one of the things that we talked about in this process is that we have a very big misconception. The very big misconception is that all about, you know, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, where would we be? And the answer that most people will give you is we would be in the garden. But that is not scriptural. Well, maybe, hopefully different place in some ways, but yes and no. The idea is that when we read the scripture, we see that God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them and he blessed them. And he said in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over fish and over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now you have to understand, work is not a curse. Okay? We have this concept that somehow or another work is a curse. No, work is actually something that Adam was originally commanded. The mandate on Adam was to fill, subdue, multiply, to govern, to steward all of creation, not just this tiny little square acreage. And yet somehow or another, modern world, modern Christianity, we all keep on wanting to go back to the garden. No, one, there's no garden to go back to. Two, God's intention was so much larger than that. The garden is to reduce and diminish the vision and mandate that God had for us. He wanted us to fill the earth. And the other thing is that he created work, that man would work as part of the ideal world. And yet somehow or another, we today think that, and like I was saying last week, well, how's work? Well, it's just work. You know, and we have taken work and we have put it over here into the secular realm, and we, as we'll see, had talked about a sacred realm. But it's much greater than a garden. We went through Luke 19 last week, and we saw this parable that Jesus gives. He's talking about a man who's going to go off and come back with the authority to rule, and he entrusts these men with this money, these talents, these minas, and says, take care of these, and when I come back, I will, you know, reward you. And so these men are given this, entrusted with certain, if you will, they're entrusted with money, they're entrusted with talents, they're entrusted with gifts, and they're to multiply it. And as we saw in the story, there was one man, you all know the story, and he took the one and multiplied it out and got 10, and another guy got 5, and then another guy, he hid it. And we see in that story that the master then comes back, and we don't know when he's coming back. He just says, take care of this until I return. He doesn't say, take care of it for 90 days. He doesn't say, take care of it until 2010. He just says, take care of it until I return. And their job is to steward, and stewardship is more than just the third man didn't steward, because stewardship is this concept of taking something and leaving it better than when I found it. That's true stewardship, to take something, care for it, and you can obviously eat the cows, you can cut the trees, you can do whatever you want to, but at the end of the day, things need to be better. True stewardship leaves things better than when we found them. And one got 10, one got 5, one got none, and the master is very pleased with the guys who did the multiplication and extremely displeased with the man who hid his talent. Extremely displeased. He gets cast out, and we take the one from him and we give it to the one with the 10. And as I talked about last week, the modern world's like, well, that's not fair because he's already got 10. Guess what? The Bible doesn't take modern relativism. The Bible says he did a good job, he's rewarded for doing a good job. He did a bad job, he's rewarded or punished for doing a bad job. And so we see in that scripture, and the last thing is he says, occupy until I return. And this is a story that Jesus is using to teach his disciples that they are to care for stuff. And that's what I have up here. What we do with stuff matters. And this secular sacred divide, as we talk about, we sometimes think that stuff doesn't count. What really counts is this relationship with Christ. What I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I do with my toys, that doesn't really so much matter as long as I have a good relationship with the Father. Well, this parable tells us otherwise. What we do with stuff does matter. The third point we saw, well, yeah, exactly. Should have gotten there. Hold fast, occupy until I return is the last command he gives. And then in Revelations 21 through 22, we see that eternity is much more than singing. And this goes back to the whole Genesis thing. Again, modern Christianity wants to say that everything, if only there hadn't been sin, we'd still be living in this garden. Well, the modern Christianity wants to say heaven's going to come and we're going to sit on clouds and play harps. That's not at all what heaven is about. Go and read it. For one, New Jerusalem comes to us. Two, so we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And then if you read the passages, it talks about nations. It talks about kings. It talks about people coming into the city and bringing the glory. There is going to be so much more going on in eternity than anybody can imagine. And when we cheapen it and once again reduce it down to this cute little image of a cherubim floating on a cloud playing a harp, we do not grasp what God intends to do. And when we also have this concept that heaven is so much bigger and so much more amazing, it should inspire the way we live today. Because I'll tell you right now, there's a lot more fun things I think I could do today than sit on a cloud and play a harp. I love Jesus. I love to sing. I don't sing well, but I enjoy it. And I love praising God. And I think when the song starts and I just honestly, my hands open up because I just want to open myself to the Lord. And I have learned over time, and I'll tell you this parenthetically, that's not something that comes naturally, people. To suddenly be that flower with that when the rain comes. Has anybody ever seen flowers in the desert? It's unbelievable. You go out there and all you see is sand and dirt and dust. And all of a sudden this rainstorm comes and out of the ground and these flowers and all these things go boosh. Because now here's the opportunity. We as Christians need to learn when the presence of God comes into our midst or we enter into a time when we can worship either through song or through prayer or even preaching, you need to open up your petals as big as you can and take it all in. Because you don't know when the next rain's going to come. And you need to bring it in. And it's an act of determination. If you think, oh, one day I'll just start raising my hands, one day I'll really enter into worship, it's not going to happen. You have to choose. That's why we sing it. Let go, oh my soul. We have these commands to our soul. I worship the Lord, oh my soul. Fear not, oh my soul. It's not like it just comes naturally. And so, you know, some of you might sometimes sit there and, you know, I'm over there crying, going all over the place and people are like, oh, that's just the way he is. And it's partially true. You know, and my argument parenthetically within the parentheses that we're in right now is that I argue that if you can get excited about a football game or get excited about some sort of sport, you should be equally as excited about Jesus. If you don't get excited about those kind of things and you come to Jesus and you're not excited about Jesus, I have no issue. But when I see people going, woohoo, the Broncos, yeah, our team wins, and then we start talking about the living God, and people are like, it's like, no, I have an issue here, okay? Close that parenthesis, where was I going? So it's, you know, it's an issue of you have to kind of force yourself into it. And so when we have these moments, and we think that heaven is only going to be about sitting on these clouds and just praising God all the time, I love praising God. But I'll tell you, that sounds a little boring after 1,000 years. I love you, Jesus, and I think that I probably could do that, but that's not all heaven is about. If we think heaven is only about standing in big crowds of people and it's one gigantic rock concert for Jesus, you have not read Revelations 21 and 22. Because he comes down, there's new heavens, there's new earth, there are nations, there are kings, the doors are open, people are bringing in, people are praising. There is some other things going on, and I am not going to tell you what they are because I don't know. And I'm okay with that because God is a little bit bigger than me, and I'm comfortable with that. So if our concept of eternity is just this small, it is no wonder we live boring lives today. It's no wonder we make a choice with our stuff that would give me more pleasure today than tomorrow. If I were to tell you that spending $1,000 on the coolest thing and the coolest toy that you can imagine, as opposed to giving $1,000 in a way that the Lord is directing you to give it to, and that you will see the actual reward in heaven, I promise you, every one of you would double down. Every one of you would say, I don't want one, I want 2,000. I don't want 1 hour, I want 2 hours. Because if you suddenly understood what was ahead of us, man alive, you'd be saving up for heaven. and you be spending for the kingdom of God because you realize it is so much better, right? You know, Ultra stock hit 29 cents a few months ago or a month and a half ago. And I so wish I had bought stock that day because within 5 days it jumped up to $1.40. And I was sitting there going, I need to buy. I called up my stockbroker. I don't have a whole lot of money, right? But I have a little bit of money. He's like, well, Matt, you know, if you want to risk it all and gamble. But I look back and I'm like, dang, I should have just put it all in there. I'd be a lot happier and a lot less out of debt than I am right now. But the thing is if you knew what was going to happen, what would you change? Oh, that's right. We do know. And yet, we don't change. Somehow or another, we have these scales over our eyes, and we somehow think that this is the end-all and be-all of life. It is not. And the image that modern or whatever Christianity has taught you, that it's all about a cloud or all about a rock concert for Jesus, I really encourage you, go back and read the book of Revelations, because you're going to see it's so much more than that. And when you get it, you're going to want to be there. So this cultural mandate talks about how we are in this new heaven and this new earth are drawn from the old heaven and the old earth. So everything we do is bringing glory to God. Doesn't that make everything more important? So we have this diabolical, what I call the diabolical sacred secular divide. And we have a fear of culture, which we end up, there's this major fear of culture. We don't want to get involved with that because we don't want to be entangled with it. We disengage from the culture. Let the pagans do what the pagans want to do. And we run away from that stuff. Or the flip side of, it doesn't matter what they call Christian atheism. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. As long as I love Jesus, it's okay. So the rise in premarital sex amongst Christians, unbelievable. The number of Christians who thinks it's okay to sleep with somebody before you get married, wrong. The number of Christians who accept all these little things that we somehow or another accepted because what happens physically doesn't matter so much. What really matters is my spiritual relationship. Well, guess what, folks? It does matter. Stuff does matter. But this divides out moral and sacred things on one side with the physical and the secular on the other side. And you see this in our courses in school. You see it in the world today. This is science. This is faith. As if somehow or another science is apart from religion. It's not. The two go together. But we have divided these things out so we have Sundays for God and Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday for the world. And then the other thing that's happened is a desertion of duty. And so I put this up here because the sacred secular divide suddenly says that some people have what they call a perfect life and some people have what they call a permitted life. And this is way back in the 400s and the 500s and the 600s that they talked about this. So people like me who are quote unquote professional Christians, we have the perfect life. The rest of you, huh? It's exactly, you know. And the rest of you who don't work professionally in the church or the kingdom, you have a permitted lifestyle. That isn't biblical anywhere. And so what we've happened is we've had a desertion of duty so that you have this concept of lay people. Find that in the Bible. Laity ain't there. But we have this idea that there's lay people and then pastors, right? And somehow or another, well, if something spiritual comes along, we'll let, you know, these professionals do it. And if it's not that, you know, it's just, so I was going back to what I was saying yesterday. we get into, well, that's not me. I'm not a pastor. I'm not trained in that. We're all called to be priests. We're all called to function. And the other thing goes back into this idea that it's not two separate lives, but it's one unified life. So last week we saw what is work, and we saw that there was an animistic view of work that sees work as a burden. It's just something you got to do to live. The other thing we saw was this naturalistic or materialistic view of work, which sees it as a career. The end result of work is consumption. Time is money. And so this concept that I work so that I earn so I can consume, that's also not biblical. Well, then we start getting into these, what they call evangelical Gnostic views. And one evangelical Gnostic view is that to be more spiritual, I have to leave the secular side and go full-time ministry. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I'm going to go into full-time ministry. Whoa, that's the sacred secular line that they're trying to trace out for you. The other thing is, oh, I am going to do Bible studies and I'm going to make my work spiritual because I'm going to bring spiritual stuff into my work. Neither of those are biblical. The biblical concept is where work, everything we do, whether you're a janitor, an oil field worker, a preacher, a dog catcher, everything we do is sacred. Everything we do is a vocation. And the word vocation means calling. So Jesus' last command was, occupy until I come. And so if we're going to transform our society, if we're going to transform Pinedale, Sublette County, our families, our workplace, we cannot have the sacred-secular divide in there. So you're probably going to hear me hammer this a couple more times because I think some people really struggle with this. So I mentioned last week as well, God has given each of us unique abilities, talents, and gifts, a.k.a. what one person has called a shape, spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, and personality experiences. This package of talents is what God has given to each one that makes us who we are and sets us apart from other people. Every one of us has a different gift, different heart, different abilities, a different personality, and different experiences. And these things make us who we are. And it makes us unique from one another. This is a great quote from Oz Guinness. God has his people where he wants them. The problem is they're not being his people where they are. So, you know, it's this, again, this idea that, you know, we have to be full-on Christian 24/7. And everything we do is ministry. While Christians can be found in every domain of society, they all too often fail to function as missionaries of restoration. Rather than operating from a biblical framework, they unintentionally function according to the worldly beliefs and values that frame the agenda for their particular area of work. Rather than discipling the nations, as Christ commanded, the nations are instead discipling the church. And we see this creep in. And we see modern business world entering into the church. You want to know how to market the church? Let me show you 10 best ways to market your church based upon marketing methods that we use in business. And rather than the church discipling the world is now discipling the church. And we're learning from them. And there are truths, so don't get me wrong. There are truths, and all truth is God's truth. But we need to be careful that we're not allowing ourselves to be discipled by anybody other than Christ. So here we are, Coram Deo, which means living in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. There's supposed to be a picture there. I wonder where that picture. Oh, I know where that picture went. Oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter, says the Lord? Look as the clay. It's supposed to be a picture of a clay pot here, by the way, in case your imagination isn't there. Look as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are a potter, and we are all the work of your hand. And so Coram Deo is living in the presence of God all the time and allowing him to mold you and shape you and make you. Now, some people imagine this idea of living in the face of God as living under the magnifying glass of God. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that one. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so there's this concept sometimes of living Coram Deo, of living constantly under the view of God, that God is like always looking over our shoulder. God is going to be making sure, are we doing the right thing or are we doing the wrong thing? And he's got this big old spotlight you on your time, and he's watching you, and he's waiting for you to fail, right? Are you distracting from my sermon here? Oh, isn't church fun? So this spotlight that we have living in the presence of God can either be seen as being in an interrogation chair or it's always on us. You know, is it all about me? Is it somehow about this? I live in the spotlight of God and he's just going to glorify me? Or is it kind of like, oh my gosh, I'm always afraid because he's always looking over my shoulder and I failed here and I failed there? That's not what it means. Living constantly and in the presence of God or in the authority of God to the glory of God is the idea that he shines through us. Not on us, but through us. And we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. And so when we look at these beautiful stained glass windows, and I love stained glass windows, and they're so gorgeous, and you get these different colors, and all these colors work together, and you get this beautiful picture. Well, they're only beautiful when there's a light behind it. On a dark night or on a dusky day, you kind of get the idea. But the idea is that we want to live in such a way that God shines through us. And every one of us is a different color, a different shape. And when we do our part together, the world sees a picture of Jesus. So it's not living coram deo in the presence every day of realizing that my life is constantly before the living God. It's not this idea of him picking out everything wrong with me, but rather him filling me so that he can shine through in everything I do. Another big word I want y'all to kind of learn is called meta-narrative. It's the big story that gives a comprehensive explanation of many little stories. And you'll see here that there is actually five different phases of his story. The first part was the creation. The second part was the fall. The third is the redemption. The fourth that we're living in is the restoration. And finally, the fifth part, which we haven't lived yet, is the consummation. And if we can get an idea that we are living in a bigger story, that it's not about me, but it's about God and what he's doing since the creation of time all the way up to the consummation of his return, it now begins to put our role and our place as something going on within the bigger story. And we see this. Jesus says, occupy until I come. Go in into all the world. You are the light of the world. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And we have command after command that we're not just to sit there and patiently wait for God to do something. That's what the third servant did in the parable of the talents. I know, God, that you're going to come back one day, so I'm going to take what you've given me, and I'm just going to hide it right here. No. We occupy until he comes. We work. We subdue. We go. We be a light. We shine, because this process of restoration right now is the process of restoring creation. It's restoring the created beings back into his image. And one day, there's going to be a coming back. Now, the world... It was Shakespeare Day yesterday. Did you guys know that? You probably knew that, right? Yep, because we did a Shakespeare thing on Friday that nobody came to, except for Judy. Some great quotes. Some of you have heard this, right? This is the world's response to the meta-narrative. The world's response is, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven stages, and he goes through the birth all the way to his death. And then later on in Macbeth, he also writes, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. The days creep slowly along until the end of time. And every day that's already happened has taken fools that much closer to their deaths. Out, out, brief candle. Life is nothing more than an illusion. It's like a poor actor who struts and worries for his hour on the stage and then is never heard from again. Life is a story told by an idiot, full of noise and emotional disturbance, but devoid of meaning. But that is the concept of the meta-narrative. What am I doing on earth? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why am I born in this family, in this town, in this state, and in this country? Was it an accident? Is it a story full of noise and emotional disturbance, but devoid of meaning? Or is there actually a story? Is there a storyline? Is there a plot? Are there places and parts that every one of us has to play? We believe, as Christians, that there is. So when people live their lives and they're facing the question of suicide, that my life means nothing. My life is a major mistake. I've completely messed everything up. I don't matter to anybody. Life is worthless. I might as well drink. I might as well do drugs. I might as well just end it all. We have to come back and say, your life has meaning. There is a reason you are alive. It's not a reason that 999 of us are alive and the thousands of you, well, that was an accident. We believe in a creator, all-powerful God who has a purpose for everybody's life, who has a call on everyone's life, who has a purpose and a place for everyone's life. And so I mention this on two ways, because one, it elevates everything we do to suddenly realize that I am not just fretting and worrying on a stage devoid of meaning, but I am living 9 to 5 or 8-4 or 6-6 or whatever you're doing for a purpose. Does that change the way you view work? Would that change the way you engage with everything we do? Because if you just go to work and you just think, well, this is what I got to do now, but afterwards I'm going to do something real, that's not what this story is telling us. The meta-narrative says that 24/7, everything we live and move and do matters for a purpose. If that is true, then it should radically change the way we look at work, the way we approach work, the way we choose work, the way we work. Shouldn't it? We believe that we live, yes, on a stage, but we live for an audience of one. I have my part to play, but thank God, you know what? There's only one critic out there that matters, and it's not Rotten Tomatoes or whoever the film critic people are nowadays. It's God. I just need to please one person, God. And if God can say and look down from heaven and say, well done, good and faithful servant, I've done my job. We live our life, and this should free us, because so many of us feel like we live on a stage and we've got to perform for other people. You don't. You're performing for God. But guess what you're doing? You are performing. You are having to do something. There is a purpose. There are roles. There are lines. There are actions that are required of you. Honestly, in a good play, there are times you should be center stage. There are times you should be left stage or stage left. Sorry. That was my French adjective, French noun came in. So there are times that we have, and we have to listen to the voice of the director who says, say that line softer, scream that line out, move center stage, move over here. And we got to listen to the voice of the director as he is making us move on the stage, because as we do our parts, he is achieving his purposes. And sometimes you don't get it when you're standing on the stage. Has anybody ever been in a play before? And you're in there, you've got I remember I was a young kid, and I got to act in several town plays up in Jackson, and they put this thick layer of makeup on me. That's not cool. Boys don't wear makeup, right? That's right, no. And, you know, they made you wear things, and when you're up there, you kind of have to kind of exaggerate things. And you think, but then you ask somebody, and they're like, wow, that was so well done. Well, didn't you see the makeup? No. So sometimes it's the audience who can see really what's going on. And as you're doing your little part over here, has anybody ever been to the play where you have an actor on stage right and they're doing something, and on stage left something else is going on, and the audience has suddenly got the suspense. What's going to happen? Because now they see the interaction between the two parts on the stage. And we don't get that sometimes. We don't always get to be told, yes, I know right now you're out of a job, but on stage left, there's something really important going on that's going to contribute to the plot of this play. So right now, you need to be doing your part here. Because if you just decide to sit down and not play your part because you're not happy with the role you got, then that kind of ruins the play. We live for an audience of one, and there is a big story. The other thing I want to touch on, and we're going to talk about this more in the upcoming weeks, is callings. And I have callings up there because there are actually three callings. Calling is an urge, a nudge, or a summons towards a particular way of life. The word for calling is vocation, vocare. And the idea is that, so it's this something that God has called you to. Now, there are three callings. One is what we call the highest calling. The other is what we call the common calling. And third is a particular calling. The highest calling we have is our identity and significance and value. And it's to live in perpetual communion with Christ. That highest calling defines who we are. Who we are on this world stage. What is my part? Who am I? And the highest calling we can have on our life is to live in that communion with God. The second one is what we call the common calling, which is the everyday commandments for everybody, all believers at all times, right there in Scripture. Do not murder, do not lie. You know, tell people about Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a common calling that everybody has, and it's right there. Everybody sees it. The third calling is the particular calling, which is a specific to each individual, certain things that no other person has or can do. You know what? No one else has the privilege or the right or the calling to be this woman's husband than me. That is my calling. That is a specific, particular calling upon Matt Murrock is to be Sarah's husband. Now, some of you, you have the exact same calling, but for a different person. So we each have a specific calling. And the nice thing is those specific and particular callings, for a while, you might have a calling within a particular field, but that might change. But there's a couple of dangers I want to touch on real quick before I go a bit further here. It's one, is that highest calling is really about communion in Christ. But what we have done in the modern world today is we've made work our highest calling. And we allow work to define who we are, not Christ. You know, who are you? We pigeonhole people. You know, what's your name? How you doing? Where do you live? What do you do? I now know who you are. That's not my identity. My identity is something much larger and deeper and technicolor than just because I do this particular job for this period of time. That's a part of who I am, but that's not who I am. The other danger comes in is that the common calling is very easy to find. And frankly, a lot of Christians focus on the common calling because it's right there. It's easy to preach on. It's really easy to teach on. It's really easy to apply because I can just say, well, you know, Carrie, don't lie. And we have this common calling. But without the Holy Spirit, we can suddenly get so wrapped up in the common calling that we can fall into legalism. And we start walking this particular path because we've got to stay in this common calling. And all the while, we are forgetting the particular calling. And that is the purpose of the theology of vocation. The whole purpose that we're doing the sermon series is because I don't believe that people realize that you have a calling to be where you're at. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are housewives. Some of you are workers, oil field, in so many different roles, airport managers. You know, everybody has a specific calling on your life. I think being an airport manager would be fun sometimes, you know. I'm jealous of you sometimes, but anyhow, people either enter into ministry for the wrong reasons or feel like devalued second-class Christians. And so because we don't understand what specific calling is or particular calling is, we suddenly feel like, well, if I'm going to be more spiritual, I should go into full-time ministry. And so you have people going into full-time ministry or they're going to become a missionary, not because God called them to be there, but because they have this hunger and this urge and this desire to be more spiritual. And so the world has told them, you're to be more spiritual, you got to go into full-time ministry, rather than being the best carpenter you can be, right? Or the best airport manager that you can be. And so what we have is we have people going into the ministry who really aren't called to go into the ministry. And now they're struggling because they thought everything was going to be great once they got their whatever to be in full-time ministry. And guess what? It's not. I've had people come into the mission field and they were like, I'm going to be a missionary. And they get into the mission field and it just didn't work. And now they struggle because now they're like, I know God has a calling on my life. I know that God wants them to give. I want to give my entire life to God. Doesn't God want my sacrifice? Why isn't this working? Partially because you are misunderstanding what vocational theology really means. You were a great person here. You should have brought that full time into this instead of trying to be spiritual over here. The other problem is then people feel like second-class Christians. I could never lead a Bible study. I haven't been to Bible school. I could never lead somebody to Jesus Christ. I've never done it before. I could never baptize anybody because I've never baptized. I haven't been trained to do baptisms. Well, guess what, people? And so we have this concept, well, we better get the professional, right? And so now we're a second-class Christian. Not quite, you know, it's a permitted lifestyle again as opposed to that perfect lifestyle. And that cheapens everything that so many of us do. And we suddenly are reduced to this watery waste. It's really sad. So there are, this is a picture of the puzzle, you know, and so we all have a different shape. We have different giftings and hearts and abilities and experiences. And this is that classic thing. I worked for 20 minutes to find a really good picture for this because this doesn't work. Because the reality is every one of us has a role to play. And every one of us has an important role to play. And every one of us is different. So when you look at this picture and you say, oh, there's a puzzle piece missing, the obvious connection is one of you need to plug in. But it's like you're all different. I don't know if that makes sense. So it's not like there's just one shape of what kind of person we need. We need multiple different irregular jigsaw pieces. I need somebody just like Pam Murdoch to fit in this function here within the body of Christ, and somebody like Ken Marencik, and they're not the same. And I can't interchange Ken with Pam. That just won't work. So it's not as simple as this picture wants to tell us. Well, if I can't do it, Ken can do it. No, I need your shape to fit into this hole. Because God has trained you and raised you and is molding you for that very purpose, for something that he's calling you to. There's two extreme concepts about calling. One is that there is an exact blueprint for each of our lives. And by deviating from God's perfect plan for us, we deviate from God's will, and therefore we're lost. Guess what? God has a general idea of where you need to be going. He knows what he's making you into, and he doesn't have the exact blueprint down to every decision. And if you make the wrong decision today, it's just not gone. But some people feel like, well, I've already blown it. There's no way God could ever use me again. I've already made too many bad choices. Guess what? That's okay. God knows how to work with that. The other mistake is that God's call is the same on all of us, and to be united with God and to use our gifts in his service for our neighbor. But the particulars of how we do that is up to me. Well, it's not. Every one of us has a call, but you have to also obey the orders of the director who are telling us where to fit in there. I want you to take this gift and use it here. It's not like we just get to do whatever we want to do. We live under orders as well. So I have up here, God is actively and personally involved in each of our lives, speaking directly in our hearts, minds, and souls, through our thoughts, feelings, our inner movements and desires. However, not all our inner thoughts, movements, and desires come from God. Therefore, we have to discern which are from God and which are not from God. This is a lifelong interactive dialogue with God. Our role is to pay attention, listen, and to respond. As God speaks through our inner and outer experiences, we walk within the vocation that he has for each of us. And so this living that role, acting that role, or doing that part of Jesus Christ is a dialogue of listening to what God is saying and the experiences that we're living. And maybe you happen to be really talented with wood, and so maybe your vocation is more towards carpentry. And maybe you happen to be really good with people, and you're an extrovert, so maybe God's calling in your life and vocation is going to be in that direction. And as we follow where God has made us and shaped us to be, we can fulfill these callings. But we have to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and do things that maybe we're not comfortable with. So I remind you, there are the three callings: our highest calling, the common calling, and a particular calling. I think everybody realizes that they have got a calling to be with Jesus. I've got to love on Jesus, and I have to obey the word of God. But I would challenge, and I would say that there's probably very few Christians who understand that there's a specific calling that includes your work and what you're doing every day. So we will talk more about this as the time goes on. I want to encourage people, because if we can be Christians full-time, and in full-time ministry everywhere we do, whether we're a student or whether we're retired, then we can transform our society. We can transform Pinedale. We can transform Sublette County. We can transform the United States when the church begins to be the church. So our final takeaways. Will, do you guys have a final song? Awesome. One, you gotta be aware. Now notice I didn't say beware. I said be aware of the secular sacred divide. You know, we don't need to be scared of the secular divide, but you need to be aware of it. Where in my mind am I thinking that, oh, this is a professional Christian and this is not a professional Christian? Where am I thinking that this is ministry and this is not ministry? Those are the areas that you need to start identifying. And as you begin to identify those things, start realizing that everything you do is full on for God. Second, we are an ongoing work of a loving God. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We help one another to become more perfect. We have to deal with the mess sometimes. But God is constantly molding us and shaping us. And the beautiful things that when we sit on that potter's wheel, you know whose hands are on your heart? His. That's an awesome place to be. You don't want to be that piece of clay that says, no, I don't want to be used by you. It's not always fun to have him all of a sudden shape you. And maybe you want to be a flower vase and God is saying, no, you're going to be a Super Bowl. I don't want to be a Super Bowl. That's boring. I want to be associated with beautiful flowers. And God's saying, no, really, you're going to make a lovely Super Bowl. And we need to just accept him as he works in our lives that way. Third, coram Deo, so his light shines through us. We need to live every moment of our day knowing that there is a living God watching us, and everything we do should be to glorify him. Our relationships, our affections, what we like and dislike, where we spend our time, where we spend our money, how I talk to people, everything should be done in such a way as that the glory of God shines through us to the people around us. There is a big story, and we have a unique role in it, but it's for the audience of one. So you know people, I know people, who just really feel that their life has no meaning. Remind them that there is a meaning, there is a big story, and that every one of us has a part to play. That God is going to get the consummation, he is going to finish restoration, and that we have the privilege of actually working with him on that. God has high, common, and specific callings upon each of our lives for his purpose. And I'm going to talk more about that. Heather challenged me the other day. Where were we, Heather? She's not even in the room. She left. And she's like, sometimes you just talk so vaguely. We were on the track field watching Emma run yesterday, and she's like, what about this? So I'll try to get more specific for you, Heather. Faith is the measure of our vocation. It's not what we do, but how we do it. Somebody can be more spiritual cleaning out toilets than person up here preaching. That you have to understand. When we obey God and we serve God through faith, that's what God looks at, not at what you're looking at. Our shape, wrong picture. Our shape meets kingdom purposes, and God desires communion with him more than performance. Do you realize that? God is more concerned about your relationship with him than he is about what you're doing. And yet so many times we get so wrapped up in the doing of things that we ignore him. I'm coming, God. I'm coming. Let me just finish this thing. Let me just get my life in order. Let me just get my life organized. And then I'm with you. This breaks the Father's heart. The Father would rather have a messy child in his lap than a neat child in the corner of the room. It's all about our relationship with him. Well, let's sing this last song, and then I will close in prayer. Yes, please. Okay, one last reminder. I do have that Sunday school sheet in the back, so this is not where ministry is, but it isn't a ministry that's important in the church, if that makes sense. And one of the things that we will begin doing in the next few weeks is I would like to begin praying for you and bringing you, some of you, up in the different professions and commissioning you, so that you would recognize that where you are professionally, quote unquote, is also a calling on your life. Because I think sometimes we need to bring that before the church so that you realize what you're doing from 9 to 5, and we all know in Pinedale it's a lot more than 9 to 5. What a joke, 9 to 5. Anyhow, we all know that what we're doing there is so much more. And so I'd like to bring that, and also we're going to begin praying for a few more of the other departments and directions that God is wanting to work with in our community. But let's pray now, shall we? Lord, we are grateful that you are over all things. And Lord, I am so grateful that what you have waiting for us is so much more than I can even imagine. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our imagination, fill our heart with a call from you that would draw us heavenward and upward. Lord, not just in our quiet times, not just when we read the Bible, but when we're outside of the truck or outside and working, doing something, Lord, that our mind and our thought would come before you, and that we would just bring glory to you and being the best that we can be for your glory. Lord, I pray your blessing on each one this week, that you would watch over them. I pray, God, that you would keep sickness away from us. I pray for your favor, Lord, of jobs for those who are seeking jobs, provision and health for those who are struggling. And Lord, we just come to you. We are your children, and we are in your hand, and we say, help, Father, and fill our days with praise. In your name I pray. Amen.